Our message for today forms a bridge from our just concluded series in James to the series on 2 Timothy that we will begin next Lord's Day. When I saw that we would be having the Lord's Supper on this Sunday morning, I was struck by the opportunity to present a message especially suited for this observance rather than beginning with 2 Timothy today. And once that decision was made, to what better place could we go than to 1 Corinthians 11 to be instructed about how to come to this table. 1 Corinthians is, of course, addressed to a church that had great spiritual immaturity and therefore significant problems in its body life. By the time we get to this chapter, chapter 11, Paul has already addressed such evils as disunity, reliance on human wisdom, judgmentalism, arrogance, immorality, lawsuits between believers, various abuses of Christian liberty. But now he arrives at a subject that is basic and of crucial importance to our obedience as believers, the corporate worship that surrounds our partaking in the Lord's Supper. It is possible for churches to fall into perverted worship, corrupted worship. When the Corinthians were coming together, their insistence on a personal liberty meant that they were actually doing more harm than good. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Wow. That's a terrible situation. He's saying it's better that you would not even have gathered. It's a kind of reminds you of, Malachi, one of those prophets at the end of the Old Testament said, you know, if this is the way you're going to come worship me, just shut the doors and don't even come. Okay? That's pretty bad when you're in a situation as believers where the Lord is saying, I would rather you not gather for worship because it's for the worse when you come. It's worse than not coming at all. Terrible situation going on here. Very sad state of affairs. You know, think of all the good that our corporate worship is supposed to accomplish. The edification, the encouragement, the comfort, yes, the conviction, the challenge that's there. But the agreement in prayer, agreement in the praise of our great God. But in Corinth, that had all been distorted into something that was actually a spiritual negative. How had that come about? Well, that's what we want to discover this morning. That's what we certainly would want to avoid. And, of course, the intention of the Lord in giving us this information is that we will seek to avoid the attitudes, the actions that we find here. The first thing that we need to do is discuss the specific aspect of our worship that our passage speaks about. We've just had 20 through 26 read for us. I'm going to be zeroing in now on these most well-known words in verses 23 through 26. Won't read through those again, but as you look at them and continue to ponder them, John MacArthur makes the comment about these verses that they are like a diamond dropped in the middle of a muddy road. I liked that image. In the midst of a series of rebukes necessitated by the carnality of his readers, Paul is inspired in this section to take us to the spiritual heights. Here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we call it. We know that this was not something that Paul devised. He wasn't sitting around thinking, you know, we really ought to have something, you know, that the church can really get together and get around and here's how we'll do it, and here, I'm going to pass this along to you. No. he says here that he received this instruction from the Lord by special revelation. You know, we don't know exactly when that was. We know that Paul had an extensive time, you know, out in the desert after his conversion, being taught directly, you know, by the Lord. Whenever it was, the Lord came to him and told him about his own institution of the Lord's Supper and how to communicate that to the church. As we see in the Gospels, Jesus himself is the one who took the Passover meal and transformed it on the night in which he was betrayed. He told his disciples, and through them, the coming church, to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him. And it's obvious that this was not the first time that a group of Christians were told to practice the Lord's Supper. Because in their sorry way, the Corinthians were already observing it. They already knew that this was something that they were supposed to be doing. And Paul says, I delivered this to you. That's in the past tense. Okay, he's saying, I've already run through this with you, but here, let me get it down here specifically. And he would have delivered this then to all the churches that he planted. As he planted churches, he told them about how they were supposed to celebrate this observance. All Christians knew about the Lord's Supper. But this is the first time that the practice of the Lord's Supper is recorded in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. This is the first time it was actually written down for believers to follow. The letter here was almost certainly penned before any of the Gospels, before they actually could read about what Jesus had done and said the night on which he was betrayed. What do we learn then here about the Lord's Supper? I want to quickly emphasize three truths. First, participating in the Lord's Supper is not an option for a believer in Christ. This is not an option. It is a command. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. There's nothing unclear about that. The true Christian who does not partake regularly of the Lord's Supper is disobedient. Okay? Let's just put that right out there. That person is disobedient. We've talked about these kinds of ideas in relation to baptism, okay, and many of these things also go for the Lord's Supper. It's kind of, in a sense, at least in much of the visible church, fallen on hard times. It's kind of whatever. Okay? It's not. It's not whatever. It's disobedience. Now, the frequency is not a big issue in Scripture. We don't have a particular command about that, but any fair reading of the New Testament reveals that the early church gathered for the Lord's Supper quite often. It was a regular thing. I would say it's very likely more than once a month, you know, that they partook of the Lord's Supper. You know, we have it once a month plus perhaps other special times. But you could, I think, make a case of doing it more often. And further, all the yous here are plural. They're all plural. As often as our local church gathers to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should participate unless circumstances just clearly prevent it. Sometimes the Lord does providentially hinder what we really would like to do, want to do, are ready to do, and it's just not possible for some reason on a given day. But we're talking about a pattern, of course. You know, as we always do in talking about, you know, our life of obedience before the Lord. What's the pattern? We should want to participate with God's people around the table every time that is going on. If we see remembering our Lord's death on our behalf as not only an option, but maybe even kind of a burden, we need to examine what's going on in our spirit. Even the Corinthians made it a point to be there when the Lord's Supper was taking place. Okay? Now, they had a lot of issues as far as the how when they did gather, but if you don't partake, the how doesn't really matter, does it? So we partake, and we work on the how. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is provided for us to reflect on the past grace of our Lord. We reflect on the past grace of our Lord. We remember at this time what it cost Jesus for us to be reconciled to God. A stupendous, amazing, really incomprehensible price paid. We meditate on His body and blood, perfect sacrifices, and given for us. Yes, given for the church, given for us as a plurality, of course, given for us as individuals too, but we keep both of those ideas in our minds. He did save me, but He saved me as part of a body that He saved. And I'm connected to all of that. We ponder that. God in human flesh sacrificed Himself to provide us with true life. God caused the iniquity of all of the elect to fall upon Jesus. Truly, by His stripes, we are spiritually healed. What incredible grace and mercy is bound up in the cross. Through coming together at the Lord's table, the church proclaims the sufficiency of Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins. That if we understand this correctly and have believed in what this represents, then we have all that we need to be reconciled to God. It is finished. Then thirdly, the Lord's Supper is an occasion for anticipating future grace. We tend to emphasize a lot the remembering, and right, you know, that's good, right, and so forth. But there is another aspect, okay, to this. Anticipating future grace. Although this observance it's a time for sober examination. And we're going to see that, and we're really going to emphasize that today. I absolutely want you to understand, though, this is a time for just a permeating joy as well. God has not finished pouring out His blessings on His children. Talked a lot recently about the already not yet, okay, principle of living out the Christian life, and the table is part of that. It's part of the already, but it's also part of the not yet. Note the last three words of verse 26, not always emphasized, until He comes. Until He comes. Jesus Himself, okay, I think we can legitimately say had a bit of a preoccupation, and we can understand it, with what was coming out of His death. He mentioned at the first Lord's Supper that He would drink the wine new with His disciples in His coming kingdom. And He talked a lot about His coming kingdom, just all right around there, and about what that they would enjoy even, what they would know, and that they would be sitting on their thrones and all of that kind of thing. You know, that fed, of course, fleshly us, fed into the who's the greatest. You know, we start hearing about the kingdom and thrones and ruling and all that, and we want to know all about how high we're going to be and what we're going to do and all of that kind of stuff. But it was still a legitimate truth in the upper room at that first Lord's Supper to look ahead. Jesus drew strength from the anticipation of His coming kingdom, what He was purchasing with what He was going to the cross. I mean, he could endure the shame for the joy that was set before Him, knowing where this was all going, what the end game of this was, a group of people glorified in the kingdom, ruling with Him. We believers have so much to look forward to. I mean, this is already pretty good, but as we said, still fallen world, still battling the flesh, a lot of things that grieve us. But no, The return of our Lord is coming in glory. We're going to share in that glory with new bodies. We're going to take part in a kingdom of righteousness. The grace of the past makes possible the grace of the future that we're looking to as well. So our spiritual eyes are looking forward to glory at this supper, as well as glancing back to the cross. This then is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's clearly an observance of great importance, and therefore should be approached with care, should be approached with a properly prepared heart. But that's not what we find in Corinth. They had perverted this time, this act of worship. And it's clear that their fleshly behavior went well beyond this specific time. All of their corporate gatherings were marked by some very unspiritual attitudes. So let's read some more verses and let's learn from the failure that's presented to us here. Let's read verses 20 through 22. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And that's the way that verse should be read. Okay? That's the emphasis that Paul is making. You're getting together and you're having the Lord's Supper, but you're not meeting for the Lord's Supper. Okay? There's some other kind of supper that's going on here, but it's not the Lord's. Okay? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. You know, we live in a culture where people think everything needs to be praised. Oh, you're great. You're doing wonderful. Super you. No, there's times to just say, no, I'm not praising you because this is wrong. And calling this the Lord's Supper doesn't make it so. 27 and 28, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which you're doing, many of you, they shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I'm going to mention two perversions of worship that I see in these verses. First, we can come together selfishly. We can come together selfishly. In the first century church, the Lord's Supper was preceded by a regular meal. It was known as a love feast. And we have a couple mentions of that in the New Testament. This love feast that they would have, and then the Lord's Supper. And can't you just feel the love here? The love feast. Good grief. Imagine having one of our fellowship dinners, you know, before coming to the Lord's table. We have one of those times that we have now, what, every other month, something like that. But let's say we have that, and it's before our time at the Lord's table. But instead of eating in the communal style that we do, we each, you know, hoard only what we bring. Hey, this is for me. Now, some of you are saying, well, I only eat what my wife cooks. I only eat what she brings. You know, I don't tend to pay much attention to, you know, what other people. That's not what we're talking about here. That's fine. Not very adventurous, not very fun, but you know, that's okay. That's not what we're talking about. This is, you know, ignoring others who would like to, and in fact would need to, share in what you have and in what you buy, and you're saying, forget it. I paid for this. You know, we cooked this. We brought this. We only brought enough really for us. And we've got pretty big appetites, so just buzz off. In this scenario, you know, we start digging in as soon as we arrive. You know, we got ours. We're hungry. We just start right in. Some gorge themselves, you know, while others are looking on hungrily. We better get this down, you know, before too many people want some of what we have. Some are so out of touch with the Lord that they become drunk. Wow. How meaningful do you think that our subsequent time at the Lord's table is going to be if that's the kind of fellowship meal that we have beforehand? You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, wait for one another, share with one another, exercise self-control. If you think you're going to be hungry, so hungry that you can't wait gracefully, then eat something at home. Don't come here and put on this bizarre show in the midst of a time of corporate worship. See, the love feast was being looked at purely as a way to satisfy personal physical hunger. It was just about me eating, rather than as a means to build the unity that was expressed then in the Lord's Supper. They weren't making that crucial connection. The one, you know, flows into the other, and the two are supposed to be expressing the same things, our unity as a body in the Lord. Look at what Paul says earlier about this observance in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. He says, is not the cup of blessing, and he's talking about the Lord's Supper here, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? You know, koinonia here, the big Greek word talking about fellowship and sharing to get a life together. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat No, 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then he makes the connection with the nation of Israel. But the point, this is a way of expressing our unity, among other things, our sharing in Christ together. It's a very communal act, sharing in a common life. It's a remembrance of the ultimate selfless act. Christ sacrificing everything that he had for us, to come to it in the context of, well, I'm going to hold back, you know, on the rest of the body and focus on me, seek my own personal comfort. That is to despise all that this represents. It's just to be just totally out of phase on this. And this principle can be applied well beyond the Lord's Supper. This pertains to all of our worship, Sunday school gatherings, ministries, all of that. Worshiping God while remaining self-centered, self-absorbed, that is a contradiction. I'm not saying that we shouldn't experience many wonderful thoughts and emotions when we worship. I'm not saying that. You know, I'm not saying if you have, oh, did I feel some joy and some pleasure in worshiping the Lord? I better tamp that down. No, I'm not saying that. No, that will take place, I believe, when you're worshiping rightly. I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy worship, that we shouldn't have the longings of our heart satisfied as we come to worship our God. We should, but And we will if we're worshiping properly. But if when I'm with God's people, I'm thinking mostly about whether I'm getting what I want, I've missed the boat. We can act selfishly in various ways. For some, the selfishness comes out in the withholding. We see that here, withholding. This kind of person either does not support the worship of the body with regular attendance. Okay, they've just got other things, other priorities. Can't really get there very often. Or this person does nothing to contribute to the life and worship and fellowship of the body when they are there. It's kind of on the periphery you know, soaking up what they can, but the idea that I'm here to actually take what I have in Christ and bless other people with it, no, that's not there. There's no use of spiritual gifts going on. There's no contribution of biblical wisdom to anybody else. There's no service, no encouragement of the brethren, no practice of the one another's that are so basic to the Bible, to New Testament living. How can such a person pretend to himself that he is truly worshiping the God who has commanded all of these things? He must be a master of self-deception. So that there's some who it's withholding. There's no sense of I'm coming to share. Others, you know, maybe the compulsion to share is a little too great. Okay? You know, we're gonna convict everybody here today. You know, for some, they want to kind of make their insights and, you know, prayer concerns and all these things kind of the focus for everybody. Everything kind of quickly gets back to their own experience and, whoa, look at what, you know, what the Lord's showing me and doing with me and so forth. So that those have to consider the best way to be effective in the body. Others display selfishness by constant monitoring of, you know, how what is happening affects them. How is this affecting me? They have kind of a demanding posture, though it's not usually verbalized. But this is what's going on in their minds. You know, do I like how that person looked at me? Do I like what that person said to me? Was it, you know, did they appropriately, you know, greet me? What was the tone, you know, and they said good morning or, you know, whatever. Is the pastor keeping me interested in the message? Do I really like, you know, what he's saying? Is it interesting to me? Are others ministering to me as they should, being as nice and inviting, as welcoming as they should be to me? You know, am I emotionally comfortable right now? Is this making me feel good? I mean, you might be thinking, you know, I've kind of gone, wandered off here into some weird realm. I'm telling you, this is how very many people, that's what's going on in their minds when they're at a worship service, when they're with God's people. Worship is sharing in a common focus on God, and to make worship revolve around what's happening to you is to pervert it. A second way that we devalue corporate worship is when we come together cavalierly. Can I use that word? Cavalierly. To be cavalier is to treat something lightly. To show by your attitude and your approach that, you know, you don't really consider it to be worth your full commitment, your full attention. It's to act with arrogant self-confidence. Believing that you can fulfill your responsibilities with little preparation. You know, I've got this. I know how this works. I can come. I need to do. You know, I can figure it out or whatever. The Corinthians came to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some undoubtedly thought of this as, yeah, it was a mere ritual. It was something that people who call themselves Christians, you know, we do this. So, you know, I'm going to do that because I call myself a Christian. I want to look like one. And this is what we do. Fine. But their hearts were far from the Lord. Others came who were in blatant disobedience to God. That's how they came to the Lord's Supper, and it didn't bother them. They saw no need for sorrow or repentance over their disobedience to God, ongoing, clear. They took the symbols of the body and the blood of their Savior so lightly that they were unmoved by their sin. Some were bitter and divisive here. No problem. They came. You know, we need only think through the pages of this letter, some of the things that I mentioned in the introduction, to know what kind of evil was being overlooked by this church as they partook in the Lord's Supper. Oh, that guy over there is with his father's wife. Hey, you know, who am I to say that that's any, you know, big deal? In fact, I think it's pretty cool that we're tolerant here. And that we let, you know, why should they not be able to partake in the Lord's Supper? We're all, you know, we're all struggling. We're all, you know, sinners, you know, we all make mistakes. So why, you know, why wouldn't that person be welcome here? And oh yeah, that, you know, Joe over there is suing Al. You know, that's really kind of a mess, but hey, they're both here at the Lord's Supper. Great. Isn't that wonderful? And it's really cool that we're sitting here at the Lord's table by party. I'm of Apollos, and you know, and they're of Peter over there. I don't get along with that. I don't sit with them. But hey, we're all here at the Lord's table. That's what was going on. What a travesty. No wonder Paul's saying, you know, that's not the Lord's Supper, and I'm not going to praise you for this. The Lord tells us to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. We should examine our deeds. You know, are they in line with God's word? We should examine our motives. The Lord's table is a place for an honest sifting of our lives before God. It's given to the church for that. It's given to the church largely to keep us pure, to keep us focused spiritually. Are we bringing all that we are to God for thanksgiving, for conviction, for renewal, or are we just going through the motions? It's another time to take the Lord's Supper. Personal scrutiny and preparation is so vital for all of our times of corporate worship. Again, it's not just about the Lord's Supper. This is really important. But it's not my job or anyone else's job to get you worshiping rightly. I'm not up for that. I couldn't ever figure that out anyway. I do what I do as the Lord's calling, and He uses that. But it's not up for me. It's not my role to try and get you, you know, all up for doing right. To go through a week with little or no praise of God, little or no prayerfulness, little or no service to others, little or no time in His Word, little or no confession of sin, and then get up on Sunday morning, yeah, with all of your own plans and desires running around in your head, and you fight with your family, and you rush into this place, and you dump yourself down, and you say, okay, God, you've got an hour of my time. Pastor, make it all happen for me. That's absurd. That's disrespect for God. That's a perversion of worship. Millions of people do it every week. I have done it. But it's still terribly wrong. God cannot be approached lightly. He cannot be approached as this is just sort of an afterthought. It's kind of making me think of lunch. I'm kind of hungry. Our worship together is an extension of all the worship that's going on continuously in all of our individual lives. That's what we're bringing. The joy of coming together is sharing that spiritual life that sustains each of us every day. The quality of our communal worship will never rise above the worship that each member brings in his heart when he or she comes to this place to be together. That is going to decide what kind of worship experience we have, not what, you know, that's what all, so much, I won't say all, but so much of what contemporary worship, that's where it's gone. Nobody brings, you know, much, so you've got to have all of the wow going up on front to make everybody feel like it's exciting and we're really having worship. And if the soloist, you know, hits the high C and everybody breaks into rapturous applause, then you've worshiped. Well, we're seeing something different here. I got to quickly go through our third point. So much to say about these things, but we'll quickly go through this last point, which is that the Lord will discipline perverted worship. He will discipline it. Well, let's read 27 through 32 and 34. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Remaining matters I will arrange when I come. The body there, by the way, you might wonder, you know, judging the body rightly and everything. We're talking about the body of Christ, the body that we are, you know, partaking of in this representative way. This is not talking about judging, you know, the body of Christ rightly or judging your own physical body rightly. This is about judging the meaning of the symbol of the body that we partake, rightly. When a follower of Christ sincerely confesses sin, embraces the holy significance of the Lord's Supper with a prepared heart, you know, there's no need for the Lord's discipline there. There's rather a warm fellowship with the Lord. There's a warm fellowship with His people. We're a confessing, forgiven people. We take this seriously, but we know what Christ has done for us. And so we rejoice in this amazing grace that we find ourselves in. That's the goal. But when a believer brings a it's not a judgment of wrath. It's a loving, necessary discipline. He can't let that go. He works with his children as a father ought to. He cannot allow disrespect from us of his glorious person. And that would be wrong just in regard to him. It would also be spiritually unhealthy for us. So he makes his point in ways devised to get our attention. In Corinth, some had remained so stubbornly resistant to worshiping the Lord properly that he took their lives. Sobering. You know, that's what's meant by a number sleep. They died because of this. God is so concerned with our right worship and our right relationship to Him, He will even take us into His presence, if He must, to straighten us out. Okay, now are there special issues dealing with preserving pure corporate worship in the first century church and so forth? There might be, but I'm not at all willing to say God doesn't continue to work in ways very much like this. Of course, there's a range of disciplines, you know, that can come short of death. We see physical weakness here. We see sickness here. We've just dealt in James about how sickness can result from not acting rightly in the body. Can. Sin can bring about illness. It's not normally, specific sin is not normally the cause of illness. Okay? But it can be. And there are undoubtedly other forms of judgment. Financial, whatever it might be. The Lord will get your attention. It seems unlikely to me, though, that God has such a concern only for protecting the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying it's not special. It is. It's the pinnacle of our corporate worship. It does have this special significance. But I don't think that we can wall this off from all other, forms of worship and say God doesn't, this, you really get it right here, but, the rest of it, whatever. No, I don't think that's the case. For instance, selfish worship during the love feast bled over into what was happening at the Lord's Supper. It's connected. So I think that this warning of discipline can be applied to all of our worship. If we're typically selfish and cavalier in other areas of our worship, we can expect that God will not let that pass without some form of discipline. He's going to correct that. And it might be, over time, it might be gradual, different, he has different means at his disposal, but it's going to happen. May none of us become so spiritually callous that we cannot sense when that discipline is occurring and respond quickly to it. Well, it's time to partake of this supper ourselves. I hope that this passage has inspired you to, give a more continual and heartfelt adoration to God just generally. I want it to affect this, but just generally, I know that he's given me that that desire through going through this again. There is so much delight and joy and satisfaction in our worship when we cast off the selfishness and the indifference and truly seek to engage with God every day and then bring that in to share with each other. May God give us the grace as a church to be the true worshipers that he seeks.